Our great God in heaven, we are thankful, just as we heard preached today, that regardless of what we see around us, sometimes seeing so many ways the gospel is encountering obstacles in our context here in the U.S., Father, you've seen fit to expand your kingdom worldwide, even as we're speaking right now. We thank you that it's your hand providentially guiding the expansion of the church worldwide. And we pray that this morning we'll be encouraged to see the ways that's being accomplished and give us even more certitude of your hand at work to bring about all these promises you've made from the beginning of time. We thank you for this time we can share together in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, so this is the church and missions. Last week, Bill got through about 1900-ish. At first I was being a little more ambitious than I thought I was going to be, and I was trying to get through the current context and talk about people groups, and I don't think I'm going to get there. So I decided I'm just going to get through the 21st century today. The purpose of this, again, as I mentioned before, it's not to give you a history lesson, though there's certainly history in all that we'll be talking about today, but it's more to catch a greater sense of how God, in his providential hand, brings the gospel to the nations. You know, and it's not just one way this is happening. And that's one of the things that I find most fascinating about this. So I just want to review a few things that you've heard, if you've been with us for a while, a few of the things you've heard over the last month and a half or so. Certainly one way God brought the gospel to the nations is through key individuals, frontier missions. So we heard certainly the Apostle Paul bringing the gospel to people who had not heard the gospel. But looking at other human hands at work, when we recounted Patrick or Columba or Boniface, these individuals who are pushing back against culture, the first one, and remember, one of the things we talked about with Patrick and Columba and Boniface, there were physical confrontations as the kingdom of God was breaking through these lands that were under the dominion of darkness. And so Patrick was battling, Columba was battling physically through all these kinds of situations. But not just those. Bill referred to John Elliott in my hometown, Natick, Massachusetts, bringing the gospel to one of those praying towns, translating the scriptures. That's something I'm going to be revisiting as well. The key role of the translation of scriptures into the heart language or the mother tongue of the people to whom we want to communicate the gospel to, and how critical that was. But John Elliott, William Carey going to India, in spite of the hyper-Calvinists saying, if God wants the heathen to turn to Christ, he could do without your help or mine. And the answer is, of course, yes, of course he can. But God doesn't just ordain the end, as we've been saying from the beginning, he also ordains the means. And for all those reasons we've described, we hear each and every Sunday morning, we are a part of that means. So whether we are going or supporting and praying, we are all a part of the means God has used to bring the gospel to the nations. Okay, so today I want to go through, well, let me do this before I go through macro trends. You may remember this. I showed this movie before, and I'd like to show it again because last time I stopped at 1100. So I want you to see the rest of the movie. Now, one of the things that I think is critical to help us understand the way God has brought his word to the nations is what you'll be seeing in this movie. There'll be expansions and contractions and expansions and contractions. And that's one thing Pastor Joel was preaching on this morning, right, about our local context. And by the way, there are places where the gospel is going forth and exploding, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. So until we get to that part, let me go to here and let me start it again and I'll need to, there we go. Whoop. That's not where we want to start. We want to start from the very beginning. And I'll make comments to some degree. So this is where we started with this class. We're talking about the historical part, just the in the local region, in the Middle East and North Africa first. We talked about the Nestorians bringing the gospel east to Asia. And we're going to be talking about Islam today and the huge shifts that are taking place in the Islamic world today. But that's the contraction that I was referred to a while ago. But then there's additional expansion of the gospel to nations. At this point, it's still Europe, Asia, a little bit in Africa. We're going to talk about the Mongols today and the shift that's been taking place there. But then with the New World, we see a huge shift in the gospel into our context. And this is where Bill left off. Now, this only goes up to 2015. And I'm going to pause it there. Too late for that. It's only to 2015, but you can see the extent of the gospel has really gone geographically to most of the earth.
Oh, my God. Here we go.
Whoops. We don't want
Kimberly
that.
Kimberly calculated from you can the mute beginning, me how now. Do I become famous?
This is your grandson.
Thank you. Skip that. Okay, let me go back to the presentation. Okay. Samuel Zwemer was one of the wonderful pioneer missionaries bringing the gospel to the Muslim world. And just like we talked about with Rabin Lull a few weeks ago, there wasn't a ton of fruit from what he did, but he laid the foundation for what happened subsequent to his work. But I love this quote of his, "The history of missions is the history of answered prayer." That is our prayer, that the gospel will go to the nations. By the way, this on your outline, there's a QR code which takes you to the Google Drive that all of the outlines are. There's also a subfolder there that has this up there. So if you're interested in getting this at some point, you can get that from there online. Camp Townsend, who is the founder of Wycliffe Translation and SIL, wrote this, "The greatest missionary is the Bible in the mother tongue. It needs no furlough and is never considered a foreigner." That's one of the things we see, especially in the Muslim world, where we've had pioneer missionaries going in, bringing the gospel, not seeing a lot of fruit, but because of all the scriptures that are translated, and in the case of Lull and Zwemer, other works as well, to help believers understand the scriptures better. Because of that, there was more for those believers who God had opened their hearts, for more for them to chew on, to read the scriptures, and the importance of the scriptures in helping the gospel take root in those regions. One of the stories I wanted to tell from, this is from the 18th century. So this is before I get fully into the 19th century, is there was a book. How many people have heard of a book called Eternity in Their Hearts? So I've seen some of you. If you haven't heard of that book, it is one of the most encouraging books on God's providential infusion of the gospel into culture. So this people group in Burma called the Karen, the Saga Karen people, had a history that went something like this, and I'm going to be reading a little bit because I'm going to forget details. But one of the stories in their history with their God, that was monotheistic, called Yahweh, who created the earth and a man, notice this, it's just incredible that this was part of their culture and part of their history. Created the earth and a man and woman who were our first parents. This couple ate of the forbidden fruit, which brought sickness and death into the world. An ancient prophecy spoke of three brothers who once had a book about Yahweh, but they quarreled and it was tragically lost. But the Karen people always believed that someday their white brother would come on with white wings to bring the book back to them and teach them about Yahweh. These stories were told around every campfire in the villages as part of their tradition. And when the Burmese tried to convert them to Buddhism, the Karen stubbornly refused to accept it because of their strong belief in Yahweh. Now, in 1817, there was a missionary named Adoniram Judson. Now, I grew up in the American Baptist Church, and Judson was an American Baptist missionary. So I would hear this story all the time. Not this part of it, interestingly, but just that he was a missionary in Burma. He came to Burma, and he's trying to bring the gospel to Burmese Buddhists. He had one convert in 7 years. And then one day he'd see these Karen people doing, like, there were servants and those kinds of things. They would sing songs. And this one man, Kotai Bua, who was a murderer and robber, came to Judson looking for work. Judson hired him, and this man was amazingly curious about this white man and the book he carried, which is the Bible. You know, and he's carrying this book, and this was exactly what the people had been waiting for century after century after century. He became a convert, and he brought this story to villages, village after village after village, telling about that he found the white man and the lost book. Now, and then to this day, you can see up there, if you can read it, 53% Christian, maybe 40% evangelical among this people group in Burma, which is not a Christian country by any stretch. So why do I tell this story? One of the ways God has providentially expanded his kingdom is through stories like this, where in cultures there are historic stories that God has planted, and that's what Don Richardson in his book, Eternity in Their Hearts, is referring to. God placing eternity in their hearts and their traditions so that when the gospel finally comes, the people are prepared and receptive. Okay, so now let's get into our century. So this, well, at least near our century, last century and this century, it is amazing the way the gospel continues to expand. You could see that in the movie, just the white going all over the world. And this is just one snapshot looking 1970 through today. It was like, I think, around 2015 or 2018, around there. Those numbers are current. That's 2024 estimates. Evangelicals worldwide, 108 million in 1970, 413 million today, which is 3% of the world population in 1970 and 5% today. The evangelicals, as best we can count them, which is not very good, these are just, think of these as like, you know, guesses that are maybe ballpark, directionally correct, but don't pay too much attention to the specific numbers, because it's really hard to count evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians who believe in the scriptures. But I liked the two bullets. It's an estimated 50,000 people a day come to Christ, and 35 and a half churches are planted every week around the world. This is the bigger picture. And this is why I want to tie into what Joel preached this morning in church. You can see since 1900 is at the far left, and estimates for 2050 based upon the World Christian Database and Todd Johnson and the group there that do these kinds of number crunching things, you can see Christianity has remained roughly flat, Islam has been growing. Okay? Now, Islam is growing. Why? Is it because it's people are more receptive to Islam? The answer is no. It's growing because they have a lot of babies. You know? And so it's biological evangelism, as it were, that's at work there. So you see something like this, and some people say, well, it looks like Christianity is just kind of marking time or even shrinking where Islam is growing. One thing, though, I think is important to recognize, and I think Kristen was mentioning this like the first week. She said, okay, is that all Christians or is that like true Christians? Now, it's hard to, like I said, it's hard to get at who the true Christians are, and we kind of try to get at that with the label evangelicals. Remember, evangelicals is broad, though. Evangelicals include Pentecostals and charismatics, especially the Pentecostals I'm the most uncomfortable with, but those I've got my Pentecostal brothers and sisters who I disagree with on so many things, but belief in Jesus Christ and the Trinity, they would affirm the Apostles' Creed, and if they do, in spite of the rest of the bad theology that comes out of them, they're in the big tent. And they are part of the reason for any growth in Christianity, because here we see the evangelicals, 2.6% growth year over year, which is growing faster than Islam. The good news about this is that the Bible-believing Christians, we see this in the U.S. a lot, people who care about the gospel, that's where the growth is taking place. Where it's shrinking is in the mainline church. We see this especially with the shrinkage of Christianity is taking place in Europe. It's taking place in mainline America. It's taking place even in mainline Australia. These places where many people are leaving the faith. One thing they don't mention here, the real loser in the 20th century is atheism. But that shrunk more than any of the other religious groups by far. And I'll get at a little bit why that's that is the case. Now, we talked about the U.S., and here is those same numbers in the other chart. And in the to the right, in the lighter colored bars, that's what it looks like in the U.S. So you see Buddhism is growing in the U.S. A lot of that, what in my generation we would call a kind of New Age religion, New Age belief system, then that worldview. And you can see evangelicals growing at 0.8% faster than Christianity in general. It's still growing, but that's population growth and things along those lines. So the U.S. certainly isn't part of the reason for the growth. So then the question is, what is the reason for the growth in evangelicalism across the world? And this is it. So I know it's a lot of lines. So let me unpack this for you. Look at the left. 1900. In 1900, Europe is green. 70% of Europe is Christian. Again, this is broad Christian. This is not evangelical specific, but those trends generally mirror, though not specifically mirror. So you can see Europe is where it's at. Now, if you look at the far right, you look at 2100, where we're projecting things to grow, who is it? It's Africa. The gospel is exploding in Africa. And you see Europe now is, what, around 10%? You see North America, which is the light blue one, which has been roughly, there's a little peak in the 50s, and then it's been shrinking, and it'll continue to shrink. But the growth is in Africa. The other major area of growth is Asia. That's the orange line. And I apologize if you're red-green colorblind, it's going to make no sense to you whatsoever. But Asia is the one that on the far right is the second highest. There are, and I'll get to this moment, there are as many, maybe more, evangelical believers in China than the United States today. That's, yeah. That is an amazing shift. And this is the shift that we're seeing. The gospel, where the Christians live, started in the south, because Middle East, North Africa, and that area. And then as the gospel expanded, we saw in that map was showing the expansion of the gospel, it was going largely north, and the crossover was around 1000 AD. And then it kind of shrunk because of Islam primarily, but for other reasons as well, the gospel shrunk and shrunk and shrunk. The influence of the kingdom was less and less in the south until, you see, it started around 1900, all of a sudden, explosive growth south of the equator. And now it's a much, much higher south of the equator. Another way to describe this is like this. I know this is very small, so this just, I'll explain the word picture. You can use the graph up here to say it. This is the white believers versus non-white believers. And around 1980, that's when the crossover occurred, that there are more non-white believers, non-European believers, than there are European believers worldwide, or at least those who identify as Christian. Huge shift. Now, this is a glorious thing. The gospel has come to Europe, and we pray that there will be renewal in Europe. We pray that in the U.S., the tide will turn back. But we are so thankful that the gospel, which is the gospel for all peoples and all nations, is really taking root sub-Saharan Africa and Southeast Asia in particular. And this is another way to show in numeric form. If you look at the percentage of Christians in Europe and North America, in 1800, 99% of the Christians worldwide were in Europe and North America. But by the time we get to 2050, it'll be almost the flip. 85% will be Latin America, Africa, Asia. I'm not going to talk about Brazil today, but that's one of the places that's seen explosive growth in evangelicals. Unfortunately, a lot of it has been the Pentecostal explosion in Brazil. But there are also evangelicals. I've got a good friend who he's wonderful with languages, and so he's a court interpreter in Spanish, but he decided to learn Portuguese, and he's a teaching elder in the PCA, and he learned Portuguese, and now he encourages his brothers in Portugal, in the Presbyterian Church, and not in Portugal, in Brazil, preaching in Portuguese, and there are so many churches, and he gets invitations. It's easy to get an invitation because there are so many Reformed churches even in Brazil. And that's the China quote. There's now as many Christ followers in China as in North America. Here's in Africa what we're seeing. 1900s at the left. I know the colors make this difficult, so I'll describe what that's going. Most, in 1900, most Africans were ethnic, traditional animism. 32% was Islam, and then just small slices. Their counting is a little bit different from what I was showing you before, but very small slices of Christianity in the Orthodox Church. By the time we get to today, 2020, Christian and Catholic is like 32%. Islam is still quite large, 42%. But where is Islam? Islam is north of Sahara. So all that block of Morocco, Algeria, Libya, Tunisia, Egypt, Ethiopia, Sudan, all that's primarily Islamic countries. I want to show you this as well to get at a couple of those ideas that I was just referring to a moment ago. And I'm going to push back a little bit on the narrative about the state of the church in the U.S., which I agree the church is declining in the U.S., but you look at the percentage of evangelicals worldwide, where are the darker blue places? We see United States, Brazil, Australia, and then sub-Saharan Africa, where it's really exploding, growing. Now, the percentage isn't as high. It's around the same as the U.S., but it's been growing, and it'll continue to grow more and more. Here's that one pushback. Yes, it's true that the church is shrinking in the U.S., that those churches, those denominations who are adhering to the gospel are shrinking as well. Nevertheless, the U.S. is still one of the strongest Christian or Christian-influencing countries in the world, certainly more so than anywhere in Europe, and it still has its place in the world. So our prayer is that we will see a reversal, but until that day comes, the U.S. can still provide its wonderful role in supporting the gospel, good theology, which we know will provide that long-standing stability of the gospel. Samuel Zwemer was a reformed guy, by the way. You know, and so some people who talk about Calvinists and reformed people not being good admissions, they haven't looked at history, because the Reformed Church Presbyterians, we're going to talk about Bangladesh in a little while, it's the Presbyterian Church in Bangladesh that is one of the strong denominations in Bangladesh. So I think a lot of our Reformed brothers and sisters have done a wonderful job. Okay, let's get to a few stories of countries. So why do we have hope for the way the gospel's been expanding? One of them is China. 1949, less than 1 million believers in China. And there were, let's see, how many missionaries? It's hard to know exactly how many, but when Protestant missionaries were kicked out by 1953, almost all of them were gone. But the estimates are something like 50,000 people served as missionaries in China between 1800 and 1950, both Protestant and Catholic, gone. 1 million believers. And I know, I've heard stories from people who lived through some of this time, very concerned about where China was going to be. But God, in his great providence, had other plans, and the house church movement grew in China in spite of the persecution, to the point now where there are estimates 80 to 100 million believers in China. Another place we've seen this same kind of thing is in Indonesia. Indonesia, the largest Muslim country in the world, which surprises a lot of people, but it is true. For some reason, God has seen fit to light a fire in Indonesia just in the last few years. This is from the Joshua Project website. They're reporting on this. 80,000 new home churches in the last few years. Over 15% of the population now Christian. I've read stories in Indonesia of just the gospel, Bible teaching being allowed in public schools. I don't know if you've seen any of that, Bill, with that. But just the influence of the gospel in Indonesia is truly amazing. In spite of the persecution, there is great persecution and opposition from the Muslim majority against the church in Indonesia. Another place we're seeing remarkable growth, Iran. 1979, with the fall of the Shah and the institution of Sharia law and at least more conservative Islamic law in Iran. 500 known believers in 1979. Today, the estimates are somewhere around 1 million people, 1 million believers. And you may have seen some of this. I know, Londa, we've talked about this because the Iranians who have fled and come to other places, including the United States, and continue to share the gospel with the Iranian diaspora that's here in the United States. My wife, Barbara, grew up in La Jolla. And she talked about, after this occurred, all the Iranians that started flooding into Southern California as refugees. And because of that, and because the believers who are following, churches, house churches have been set up, not just in Iran, but churches in the U.S. as well. If you're following David Nawin Stoddard at all in Germany, in Berlin, that's one of the big areas of growth of the refugee conversions to Christ were through Iranians that were fleeing Iran and ending up in Berlin. A few other stories. India has seen dramatic growth as well. The largest state in India, Uttar Pradesh, is seeing just incredible growth of the gospel. We're seeing Mongolia in 1989, less than 10 known believers in Mongolia with the fall of the Iron Curtain. And today, 60 to 80,000 and growing by almost 8% a year. Mongolia, we saw that the Mongol Empire snuffing out Christianity. And you heard, we told the stories a little bit about Kublai Khan, who was interested in hearing more about this Christianity from people who were visiting, like Marco Polo. But then when nobody came, or those who were sent died en route, and you didn't hear anything, they adopted largely Islam as the main religion. Christianity snuffed out, but that's we're seeing a reversal. Bangladesh, we're also seeing wonderful growth. And for those of you who've been here for a while, you know that John Bonker and later his wife Katie lived in Bangladesh for years. John, as a single man and then as a married man in Bangladesh, translating and discipling leaders, church leaders in the Presbyterian Church in Bangladesh, and how difficult he had to be so wise because of the opposition to the gospel in Bangladesh. But there's been great fruit as well, as now we see Christianity increasing in Bangladesh. I'm going to skip over this and get to, because of the time, one of the big shifts that we're seeing, thankfully and finally, is in the world of Islam. There's a book called A Wind in the House of Islam by David Garrison, who has been documenting these movements. And he gets, let's see, there's another part to this. He defines these movements of conversion from Islam to Christianity as at least 1,000 baptized believers in over a two-decade period, or 100 new church starts. There was such discouragement about making inroads in the Muslim world for centuries, and with good reasons. Because when we see plots like this, between 622, when in the days of Muhammad, and 1800, as far as he could determine, there were zero movements of gospel influence in the Muslim world. Between 1800 and 1980, there were two, and those were both at the beginning of the century. So two movements where there is any significant fruit. But one thing we're seeing is recently that's changing. Between 1980 and 2000, there were 11 movements. And I've described, like in macro terms, some of these, like in Iran, there have been movements in Algeria, Bulgaria, Albania. Albania, Islamic, at least in name, but an atheistic country. And they used to mock the Soviet Union, saying, you guys are playing with communism. We've got the real deal in Albania. And I remember when I would go to Urbana, you know, the IV Student Missions Conference, we were emphasizing praying, especially for Albania. This is 1984. Because it was so close to the gospel, so hardened against the gospel. And now we're seeing movements to Christ, even in Albania, West Africa, Bangladesh, Central Asia. And then between 2000 and 2013, 69 movements. And then, remember, 1,000 believers or 100 churches. So why is there this acceleration? I know for those of you here a few years ago, when Victor Atala with Middle East Reform Fellowship was the main speaker at a missions conference we had here. And I was talking to him about that, or we were all talking to him, it wasn't just me. And one of the keys he was saying is, as with the internet and education, as that increases more and more, as Muslims become more aware of other parts of the world and what's going on, they are seeing great growth in the gospel. And I wanted to tell a story, and I don't see my notes. I will get there here in just a moment. So let me go through a few of these key reasons. that we're seeing with the gospel. So one of the key reasons for many Muslim converts, it's the news and seeing with shock what Islam has done, like whether it's 9/11 or ISIS or Al-Qaeda, and just revulsion at that part of Islam. For several Muslims, it was reading the Quran in their own language. Now, that may seem strange, and Bill mentioned this last week or the week before, that for Christians, for us, translation of the scriptures into the heart language is an important thing that we do, we want to do, and we will continue to do. Because the Bible is not a, it was originally in Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew, but that's not, it's the word of God, not the word of Hebrew and the word. But in Islam, the Quran has to be in Arabic. That's how it was given to Muhammad, who didn't write it down. He was illiterate, and that's, from a Muslim's perspective, that's one of the miracles of the Quran, is that he was illiterate. He remembered somebody else wrote it down and it formed the Quran in Arabic. So many people who read Arabic, they've memorized the entire Quran, have no idea what it means because Arabic's not their language. Like in Indonesia, Arabic is not their natural language. When they hear in mosque all the Arabic, some probably know, but most don't know what's going on. It's a little bit like in Europe with the mass being in Latin and nobody understanding Latin. And it was when Martin Luther and others translated the scriptures from the original languages into the heart language that the gospel caught fire. So now when Muslims are reading translations of the Quran in their own language and seeing what it says, Garrison reports back that it was after this they realized for the first time how lost they were. Another thing they realize is the elevated status of Jesus in the Quran. I mean, in the Quran, and Bill can teach us far better than I, but I'll take a stab. In the Quran, Jesus is sinless. Jesus did miraculous things. He was a great, great prophet. He was born of the Virgin Mary. It says all this stuff in the Quran. So people are reading all this stuff about Jesus, and then they're wanting, I'd like to know more about this. So then maybe they'll start to read the Injil, the New Testament, and start reading the scriptures translated in their own language so they can understand the good news of the gospel. The last thing I want to mention, oh, go ahead, Linda.
You had spoken about Don Richardson's book. And,
yes. So the question, if you didn't hear, Don Richardson in Eternity in Their Hearts makes a big point of one of the things that missionaries should do is to try to find those gospel analogies buried in the culture already and use those as the launching point, and which is true, and I agree with that. And the question is, do we see any evidence of that in Islam? And the answer is, to some degree, just in terms of what the Quran says about Jesus, and in the earlier surahs, Christians were viewed more positively than in the later surahs. But in terms of cultural stories, I mean, I'll leave some of that to Bill because I have been aware of cultural stories that have entered into this. And I'm going to mention one other thing in a moment that is more influential than the gospel analogies. John, do you have any knowledge of... Yeah. I'm going to mention one thing, and I put it in the notes, about dreams. So I won't mention his name because this could get, this being recorded. So, but one of the men that we've, our families we've supported over the years, J&B, who I've mentioned before, I was interviewing him years ago, and I asked him specifically about dreams. And you can hear many people, let's see, that's not me. dreams are an important part of the gospel coming to Muslims. At least I hear stories like this. This is, and you can unmute now, Channel 21. This is what
In that. Is it common for you with Muslims who have you've seen come to faith, even here in the U.S., for a dream or a vision to be a part of that process?
Oh, yeah. I think almost everyone has been either before they became a believer or as confirmation after they became a believer. Ned, probably he'd been a believer for almost a year. And this was about 2 months ago. He called me and he was just crying one morning. I'm like, what's wrong? He's like, nothing's wrong. He's like, I'm just so happy. I'm like, well, why are you so happy? He's like, Jesus visited me in a dream last night. And I was like, well, tell me about it. And, you know, he said that he saw himself, you know, on top of a volcano. And the volcano opening was getting wider and wider, and he was trying to climb down, but it was, you know, obviously lava rock, and there was no place to climb. And finally he fell onto just a small little cliff, and there was nowhere to go up or down. And he said this giant bird that was about five times the size of a man, pure white, came and landed on the cliff with him and said, you know, get on, I'll take you to safety. And Ned said, who are you? He's like, it doesn't matter, get on, I'll take you to safety. And Ned was like, no, who are you? What is your name? And he said, you know, I am Jesus and I will save you. Wow. And then he got on and he took him and put him in a beautiful green valley. You know, and he was like, you know, I was, you know, he's like, I'm sure I was a believer before. He's like, but maybe I was 98%, you know, certain. You know, there were still these twinges of doubt, you know. He's like, but now there's no doubt.
So I recount that story because there are books that have been written about this. One of the books we used to promote in the library, it's called I Dared to Call Him Father, about a woman who came to faith, and it was initially through dreams. Now, why God is using dreams in the Muslim world more so than like in European culture, I don't know, except that it seems to be the way he's doing it. Because Jonathan said, you know, like, almost everyone, and I've read anywhere like 60 to 80% of believers in the Muslim world who come to faith have experienced some kind of a dream or a vision. Now, there's persecution, and this is a miraculous way God is breaking through the oppression in that culture. So, and you know, I'm not, like, I am thoroughly reformed in every way, and this is an interesting sidelight, but I believe that God can accomplish his good work through even miraculous means, bringing the gospel. But then they need to be grounded in the scriptures, which they are. Okay. That's stated. Stan.
What country you kind of skipped? Was it Russia? How's the home churches doing in Russia?
The home churches in Russia?
Yeah.
Bill is the guy to know more about Russia. I don't know if home churches are a big part of Russian culture because it's Orthodox. Orthodox count as Christians, and so. I think at that, we've gone over by a few minutes. Let me close us in prayer, and we can be dismissed. Next week, we'll talk about people groups and our denomination missions. So please pray with me. Father, we are thankful for the way you continue to expand your church, for the miraculous ways you've brought the gospel to places like Indonesia, and Bangladesh, and Sub-Saharan Africa, and Iran. Father, would you continue to break down the barriers? Would you especially break down the barriers in the Muslim world in that what's called the 1040 window, that swath across those latitudes of where there's so little influence of the gospel? Father, would we see your influence and your kingdom expanded in those areas even in our lifetime? We thank you for the way you've cared for us through the millennia. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Until next time.